Thank you, Brother Tim. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. John chapter 2 today. John chapter 2. Working on messages related to the Lord Jesus Christ, some doctrinal, some out of the events of Christ's life. Certainly preached on John 2 before in the past. Back, 12, 15 years ago, did a whole series on the life of Christ, and so we've covered a lot of these chapters before in that series, but we're going to be kind of revisiting one of the passages this morning. Going to be looking at lessons from a wedding, and I know you men will be tuned in because there's nothing men love more than a good wedding, and so hopefully this will be a blessing to you. Some of them can be exciting, apparently. So look, if you would, in John chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 1, not verse 11, John 2 verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I want you to notice how her attitude changes from verse 4 to 5 when he says, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. And now, rather than giving Jesus advice, she tells those around him, just do what he tells you to do. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. As I said this morning, we're going to work on this thought, lessons from a wedding. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll just jump into the text this morning and get started. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Again, thanks for standing in reverence to his word, lessons from the wedding. I want to see some things about Christ in particular here that can make application to our life and that will be important for us to remember as we get into it. So we're just going to jump right in. If you're ready to go, say amen, good and loud. All right, good, good. I want to notice a little background first in the first 3 verses this morning. The Bible tells us that there was a wedding that was taking place in the city of Cana. We don't know who was getting married because the Bible doesn't tell us who it was. We do know from verse 1 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was already there. She actually arrived before Jesus does. He doesn't show up until verse 2, and she was already there. Not only do we know that she was already there, but from what we read in the context, she was taking some part in helping with the arrangements of the feast and working in the feast itself. And so that would seem to indicate to us that this was probably a family member of some kind, thus she would be involved in the help with the feast. A relative or a family member of some type. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we could probably assume that based on the fact that she was involved in helping with that. So she's there at the wedding. And then in verse 2, it tells us that Jesus arrives. And he arrives in verse 2 with some of his disciples. I may say it again later, but just in case I forget, he's got about 5 now. At this point, he doesn't have all 12 yet. And so he arrives in verse 2 with his 5 disciples. Now, if you notice in verse 1, it says, and the third day. That's a reference back to John 1:43. If we were to go back a chapter, we would find out that Jesus has been baptized. He's down near Bethabara, and he decides he wants to go back up to Galilee, to go back up North Galilee where he is. And it's about 3 days' journey from where he was to where he arrives at in Cana at the wedding. So the third day means that he's been 3 days traveling, which would also mean that he's arrived now just about the time the wedding had gotten underway, or just shortly after it had gotten underway. We might say it this way: he just got into town. And as he just gets into town, this wedding is taking place, and he ends up there, as the Bible tells us. Now, it's more unclear than you might think as to whether or not Jesus was originally invited to this wedding, or that he was called on to stay after he arrived there in the area. As I said, he'd been down near Bethabara, and of course he'd been baptized in John 1. And so it might be possible that Jesus arrives back in Cana after the wedding is going, and Jesus then, having arrived and his mother is there, Mary's there, of course it being family, that he would have been invited to go ahead and stay at the wedding. Jesus, because he was more than likely family, but then the five disciples that he has at this point, in honor of Jesus, would have been invited to stay as well. Now, in Jewish culture, and I'm kind of glad it doesn't work this way for us anymore, but in Jewish culture, especially in that day, pretty much anybody who heard of the event and bothered to show up was invited. Wouldn't that be a pleasant thing to try to form or to carry out a wedding function and to provide the meal after it? Listen, I've done enough weddings in my life to know how chaotic and crazy and worrisome the after ceremony meal is. Can you imagine if anybody in Knobnostr could just show up and was considered to be invited at that time? That was a Jewish custom of that day, and it's still that way to some degree even today. It was considered more an open house than we think of as an invitation. And again, it is still the same that way in Israel to some degree. When my wife and I were over there, we went to a Jewish wedding. Somebody who knew one of the parties of the wedding said, "Hey, can we come?" And they said, "Sure." And so we came. There was about 20 of us. They weren't planning on us. We just showed up, you know, for the wedding ceremony, or not for the ceremony, but for the feast to follow. And so we got to take part in that and was involved in it. And they really didn't have any choice, because it would have been considered very rude not to allow us to come. And when they heard, they were more than, what's weird about it is they're more than happy to have you come. We would have been panicking. Come on, can you imagine as a parent planning a wedding and then 20 people just show up out of the blue that you weren't expecting? But we were allowed to go and to observe all. And again, we would have been about a plus 20, but we were allowed to slip in. So if Jesus and his five disciples were drop-ins, that's a plus 6, there would have been other people who also showed up at the wedding as well, which would explain in verse 3 or so why they ran out of wine. Because Jesus, that's just 6 people, that's 6 grown men. They've been traveling for 3 days. They show up for the wedding. And there were others who would have showed up as well. Now, I don't have time this morning or the desire to get into the fact that Jesus does not provide them here with alcoholic wine. Right? Jesus did not provide this party with alcoholic beverages. And if you've ever studied the scriptures about that, then you know that that's absolutely ridiculous to think that Jesus would do so. But running out of wine was a problem. Now, running out of wine for us, if we were doing a wedding ceremony, we'll just use the word wine since that's what they use. If we were to run out of wine, that'd be embarrassing. I mean, if you have a wedding ceremony and you're having the dinner to follow, reception, dinner, whatever they call that now, and you had that and you ran out of food, or you ran out of cake, or you ran out of something, that'd be embarrassing. Come on, it'd be embarrassing for the, wouldn't it? Yes. It'd be embarrassing for the parents to say, "Sorry, we're out of food, we're out of stuff." It would be an embarrassing thing, but it would be survivable. I mean, for a while we wouldn't think it was, but it would be survivable at least. But in Jewish custom, it was a major humiliation. Greatly humiliating, more so, I think, than most of us could realize. And it would be a major humiliation for the host family to run out of food and drink. But even worse, I guess, would be the fact that here we have this new couple who is humiliated by the fact that they ran out of food or drink at their ceremony. I was reading a couple of customs books, even said that you could be fined. And I'm assuming that the Sanhedrin or someone would fine you, but you could be fined if you ran out of food. And so you always wanted to make sure that you had plenty, because you certainly wouldn't want to be fined for that or suffer some type of fine as a result of running out of food. And so not providing enough food or drink at a wedding feast would permanently ruin your name in the area. I can't imagine having to leave town because I ran out of food or drink. But it would be considered a major humiliation, a permanent humiliation, and it would make you and your family a laughingstock in the city forever, more than likely. Now, on the other hand, or on the other side of this, you could be removed as a wedding guest for not providing a proper gift. And you could also be removed as a wedding guest for not wearing attire appropriate to the occasion. Of course, we have a parable about that, don't we? The one who was removed because he didn't have a wedding garment. That was in line with customs. Hey, back then they realized that when you come to certain things like weddings or funerals, or when you come to the house of God, you ought to dress in a way that's respectable for where you are. And so that's what they did, and you could be thrown out for that. In case you're wondering, when we went to the wedding, we left a gift as we left, because that was appropriate. We were supposed to do that. We didn't have time to go to the Israeli Walmart and find something, so we left a monetary gift as we left because that was custom and it was the right thing to do, so we did that. So to run out of drink was a serious problem, more so than we realized. Again, when we read this, if you don't understand the custom of that, and I'm not sure that we can, it's hard to understand how serious an issue this was and why Mary was so concerned about it. So I want you to notice in verse 3, in relationship to all of this, we see Mary's words and Mary's concern. It says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So Mary's seeing the problem here that they're running out of wine or they've ran out of wine, one or the other, sees this as a serious problem. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that she's trying to save this family some public humiliation, and probably more so maybe the couple, brand new couple. She doesn't want to see them humiliated in the community, so she sees this problem. Now, Jesus has arrived in the meantime, and in verse 3 it says this, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they've run out of wine. So she turns to Jesus now, and she points out this problem. But what you need to understand is, and I'm sure many of you do already if you've been through this passage, that this was more than a statement of the problem. She's just not telling Jesus, boy, what a shame they've run out of drink. I don't know what they're going to do. Boy, they should have planned better. Look, they're out of wine, they're out of food. This is more than just a statement of what was obviously happening, and that is that they were out of wine. And we know that it was more than a statement, a fact, or more than an observance of what was going on because of Jesus' response in verse 4. Because in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, not even knowing yet what that means, it's obvious that Jesus took her words as more than a statement of fact. She just wasn't stating the obvious that they had no wine. And Jesus didn't take it that way because he obviously understood that she expected him to do something about this problem, which is why he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? What is it that you want from me? What is it that you expect of me? And so he makes this statement in response to her statement and points out again that this was more than just an observation on her part. Now, listen, you need to think for a few moments about the context of all of this and put yourself in Mary's place for a bit. Now, we know this, that the entire time that Jesus was growing up under Mary's roof, Joseph and Mary being his parents. We know that Joseph wasn't his literal father, but growing up in their home as under their authority as his parent, we know that during that entire time, Jesus never did a single miracle. We know that he didn't do miracles in his childhood, and we know that because of what we read, of course, in verse 11, where we find out in verse 11 that this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So this is the first miracle that Jesus does in his earthly ministry. So the whole time he's growing up, he's not doing miracles. Oh, listen, he's not running around as a 12-year-old healing people, right? He wasn't running around as an 11-year-old doing miraculous things for the family. He wasn't doing that. It'd be handy to have an 11-year-old who could do miracles for you. Of course, all they would probably make was ice cream and candy, but if you had one, it would be handy. But Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't, again, doing miracles. He wasn't miraculously providing for the family or providing things that the family didn't have. Joseph did that for however long he was alive or around. And again, we know that that's the case because of verse 11, and we find out that this was his first miracle. Now, thinking about that, you've got to place yourself, as I said, in the context of this. Mary knows and has known the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was. She knew who he was. The angel told her who he was. She observed all the things that happened at his birth. So Mary knows who he is. Luke tells us, Luke 1, I think it is, verse, or Luke 2, verse 19 or so, I think it is where the Bible says that Mary knew all of this and she pondered it. She kept it secret. She thought on these things in her heart. And so she's known for 30 years or so now who he is, and she's kept all that secret. Man, you ever thought about the fact, what a secret to keep? I mean, parents like to brag about their kids. This is a big thing not to brag about. Come on, when all the women are sitting around talking about what their sons are doctors or lawyers, it'd be hard not to say, well, mine's the savior of the entire world. Right? So that'd be a big secret to keep to yourself, but she apparently does, that he is the Messiah, and she's pondered that in her heart. But you need to think about the fact that all of this has been going on for 30 years, and it has to be going through the mind of Mary as his mother. When is he going to reveal himself? When is he going to step forward as the Messiah? When is everybody else going to find out what I know already, that my son is the Savior of the entire world, that he is the Messiah, the one who's come to make salvation possible, the one we've been looking for in Israel for thousands of years is here, and he's been living under my roof, and he is my son. And so you've got to wonder throughout that entire time, or you've got to think that during that entire time, she's wondering when he's going to show himself,
right,
when he's going to reveal himself. Come on, does this make sense to us? It would just make sense that that would be the case. And so over the last 40 days or so, things have been happening. I mean, about 40 days or so from our text, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And since that time, since that baptism, John has been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's what he said in John 1:29. So he's been preaching this and preaching this message that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was come. And just over the last few days, John, in the context of chapter 1 and 2, John has pointed him out again. Jesus has already begun gathering his apostles, his disciples. He'll eventually gather 12, but at this point he's already gathered 5. He shows up at the wedding with those 5. Are you following me? Mary knows this is coming at some point, and she's been waiting for it for 30 years, and John's baptized him. He's been preaching that the Messiah has come. Jesus shows up with 5 disciples that he's already gathered who are following him already. She, I would imagine, would have been familiar with Nathanael's confession in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is when Jesus told Nathanael, he saw him under the tree, and about verse 49 or so is when Nathanael said, I believe that thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. So she would have heard Nathanael's testimony concerning all of this. And so when Jesus showed up with those disciples in John 2, she must have been thinking that it's about time. Oh, come on, don't you think? It's about time that something's going to happen. So she's been waiting for 30 years for her son to step forward as the Messiah. And from what we can see in the scriptures, or at least in the context of John 2, it seems to me that she thinks this is the time. This would be a great time to do so. This would be a great time to miraculously meet the need of this couple and to demonstrate or to manifest himself as the Messiah, to show everybody what she knows. This would be a good time to do that, if he would do so. And it would have been a good time to do so. Imagine if Jesus had done that and everybody saw it and knew it. Well, that would be a great opportunity to manifest who he really was. And it would have taken a miracle. Small one, granted, if you can have a small miracle. A small one, granted, in chapter 2. I mean, from what we know, in 2:6, they needed about 18 firkins of wine. I know you're familiar with that because you go to Walmart and buy firkins of milk all the time. But a firkin, 18 firkins, would have been about 150 gallons. So that's a lot of wine, 150 gallons worth. We know that Jesus didn't have any money. He didn't have anywhere to even lay his head. Obviously, this couple doesn't have any money. They're just getting married. If they had money, they'd had wine. So they obviously didn't have enough either. And so by pointing out this need, I want you to stay with me now. She was saying two things. By pointing out this need and calling on him to do something, she was first of all saying, you could miraculously meet the need of this family. You could do this. I know that you can do it. I know who you are. John has testified to who you are. I've been waiting 30 years for you to manifest who you are. I know that you could meet this need. That's just what a mother would do. I know you can do this, son, and you can meet this need. Do so. And I think the bigger issue is this, that she was saying this, son, this would be a great opportunity to prove what I know and John has been preaching, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. We have this crowd here, family. This massive crowd, and we have this tremendous need, and this is something that I know in my heart because I've been pondering it for 30 years, what it means to be the Messiah and what it means to be the Son of God, and I know how miraculously you came into this world, and I know that you can meet this need, and this would be a tremendous opportunity to demonstrate who you are, that you are the Messiah, the promised one. This would be a great opportunity to do so. Now you say, well, how do we know all that? Well, I think we know that because of Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus understood this was about more than wine. She was wanting more than... Listen, if she had just wanted wine, I don't think he would have responded, woman. I don't think he would have responded the way that he does in verse 4 had it been just a simple request for wine. I read one commentary said that she was wanting him to go, I don't know, to get and go or wherever and buy some wine. Well, I don't think that's the case because of the way he responds. Jesus understood that there was more to her statement than going and buying wine. We know that because in verse 4 he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Okay, everybody still with me?
Amen.
Now this gets us down to Jesus' response, which takes up the rest of the passage in verses 4 through 11. Now, one thing you've got to understand about our Bible is that it was written under the influence of Jewish culture and not American or European culture. And so because of that, Jesus' response in verse 4 when he calls her woman seems a little harsh. Oh, come on, doesn't it? Woman. We just take that as being harsh. In Jewish culture, though, it was not. Now, this is a rebuke in verse 4. The whole verse is a mild rebuke. But woman is not meant as a rebuke, because under Jewish culture, it could actually be a term of affection. And it used, I think I've shared this before, but it used to be that way in our country, in our culture, especially down south. Both of my grandmothers, as long as they were alive, referred to my wife as my woman. Now, they didn't call me pastor, they called me Jeff, but they'd want to know, I'd go in, they'd say, well, they'd see her and they'd say, well, that's Jeff's woman. And she is my woman. I got a license and everything to prove it. But they would look at her and say, well, that's Jeff's woman. Or I would stop by the house and I'd say, hey, how's your woman? You know, or how's your woman doing? They don't, to them it was a term of affection. It wasn't insulting to them. This was back before we got offended not at every word, but every syllable of every word.
Right.
And so I can imagine calling somebody woman now. If somebody, we're in Walmart and I said, hey, woman, to my wife, well, the whole place would fall over dead. You know? If I introduced somebody, I'd say, this is my woman. I may start doing that just to see the reaction. That would be might be enjoyable to behold. But it was in our culture, it wasn't really considered in the past a derogatory term, and it wasn't then. And so Jesus, again, is issuing a mild rebuke here, but woman is not meant to be a rebuke. It is a term of affection or endearment. But the important thing I want you to notice is this, that he does issue a mild rebuke here for three reasons. And there's three things that Jesus is addressing here in verse 4 that's important for us to understand. Okay, y'all with me? First of all, I want you to notice this, that he's addressing her concerning this over the issue of authority. He's dealing here with the issue of authority. Now, you need to notice that woman in verse 4 is in contrast to how she's introduced in verse 3. In verse 3, she's the mother of Jesus. In verse 4, when Jesus responds to all of this, he doesn't call her mom. He doesn't call her mother. He doesn't address her as his mother. He addresses her as woman. Now, come on, it doesn't take a genius to see. There's a contrast between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and when her son addresses her not as mother, but as woman in verse 4. And it's meant to be a contrast. You know, up to this point, Jesus' life has been focused on his position as man, or his position as the Son of Man. And as a result of that, he has grown up in the household of just Joseph and Mary, submitting himself to their authority. Oh, come on, isn't that true?
Right.
We won't take time to turn there. You can later if you... Well, let's turn there. Look over in Luke chapter 2. As growing up as a normal child, if you will, as normal as the Son of God could grow up as a child, I guess, he submitted himself to their authority. I find that fascinating. It's hard to get my mind around how the one who spoke the worlds into existence submitted himself to the authority of his parents, young people. If he could do that, I think we probably should.
Amen.
But the Bible tells us he grew up in Mary's home and was in submission to his parents. In Luke 2, look in verse 51. Don't turn away when we're done reading. But in Luke 2, verse 51, it says this. This was after his questioning at the temple. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in stature and favor with God. But he was in submission and surrender to them. So up until now, he's been Mary and Joseph's son, and he's been in submission to them. But Christ told Mary that there would come a time when that relationship was going to change. And you see that in Luke chapter 2, look in verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? This is where they lost him for a few days. Why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he saith unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying. They didn't really grasp it, but Jesus submitted himself to their authority. But he's telling them ahead of time that there's coming a day when this relationship is going to change. I will no longer be under your authority as my parent. It's going to change. And when we get to John chapter 2, I believe with all my heart, this is where it changed. And where it begins to change. The day had now come. He was no longer Mary's son, if you will. But he is now focused on the truth that he is the Son of God. And it is the will of his Father that he is doing. So she addresses him as the mother Mary, or as his mother. She says, you know, we need some wine. You should do something about this. And when he responds as woman, he's saying this. Listen, you are my mother. You are my physical mother. And for 30 or some years, I've submitted yourself to my authority. But this relationship has now changed. I am now operating under the authority as the Savior, as the authority as the Messiah. I am now operating under the authority which is mine. I've surrendered to your authority, but now I am operating under my authority as the one with all authority. We see that shift between Mary and mother and woman. Come on, does this make sense to us? He was no longer under her authority. He was now functioning as the one who possessed all authority. Now, there's an important truth in that for us, and that is this. The trouble is that far too many people still see Jesus as Mary's little boy. You know, when you're a parent, your kids to some degree never grow up because they never get closer to you in age. All right? And so we have Mary here who to some degree, I'm sure, still sees Jesus as her little boy. But Jesus says, no, that relationship has changed. And it's sad that far too many people see Jesus the same way. They see him as Mary's little boy. He is a picture on a Christmas card. A babe in a manger that appears outwardly to wield no authority. You know, when you look at a baby in a crib, you don't think, there's authority right there. Now, you will start to think that after a few days. But when you first see him in the crib, you don't think, there's authority right there. That just speaks of authority. And you know as well as I do, many of us on a Sunday morning, that so much of the world just sees Jesus as the little babe in the manger, wielding no authority or having no authority. No concept of the fact that within him abides all authority, that he is the source of all authority and he possesses all authority. You know, the truth is that you and I can never have a relationship with him until we realize who he is and recognize his authority. I'm not a believer in lordship salvation. I wouldn't even know what in the world that meant when I went to get saved. But I do know this much. You must at least recognize his authority over you. And until we recognize that authority and understand that he is not a babe in a manger, that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who possesses all authority and the source of all authority, we can never have a relationship with him. You may not know all that entails, but to be saved or to begin to have a relationship with him, you've got to at least recognize his authority to pass judgment on your sin. I've at least got to recognize that he has the authority to hold me accountable for my sin and for my disregarding of his word. Come on, do you believe that this morning? That he's got the authority to hold me accountable. How can you be saved if you don't at least believe Jesus has the authority to hold us accountable for sin? Not only that, not only does he have the authority to hold us accountable for our sin, but he has the authority to expect that that condemnation be carried out if we don't deal with that issue. And on top of that, he has the authority, all authority, to designate how that sin must be dealt with. I don't have the authority to decide that I'll be saved through baptism. I don't have the authority to decide that I'll be saved by being a good person or keeping the law or doing unto others. I have no such authority. Christ has the authority to point out my sin, to hold me accountable for my sin, and require what he wills for the removal of the condemnation of my sin. Jesus has every right to say blood and blood alone and faith in what I have done. He has the authority to do so. How can we have a relationship until we at least are willing to recognize his authority in that area? How can we be saved until that is the case? His authority require whatever he will. We're not the authority, he is. Amen. We can't have a relationship with the Lord whose authority we're unwilling to fully recognize. I may not understand how that authority affects every aspect of my life. I will learn that as I grow in Christ, but I at least have to have the authority or an understanding of his authority to realize he has every right to hold me accountable and the authority to do so. You know, you can't have a relationship with the Lord. That's true. That's not only true of the lost, but as a child of God, we understand this morning that you can never truly know the victorious Christian life in Christ unless you're willing to submit to his authority. Right. Amen. And until you settle that authority issue in your life, amen, you can never have the victorious Christian life. Amen. Until you're willing to recognize that he has authority in every aspect of life, over every area of my life, to require what he will. Mm-hmm. Say amen. Amen. To do what he will. And to do it when he wills. He has full and total authority in my life. And we can never have the victorious life. You can't have the victorious Christian life as a rebel. against his authority. We have to be willing to recognize it. Jesus still respected her as his earthly mother, but now he was the Messiah and she was under his authority, as are we. He is not under our authority, we are under his. Amen? Then secondly, notice this, the second issue he mildly rebukes her for concerned advice. Advice. In John chapter 2, in verse 4, we see that when he says, "What have I to do with thee?" This goes back to her advice that they were in need of wine. This was a perfect chance to reveal himself. Mom is saying this, "You know, son, they need this wine, and this would be a perfect time for you to reveal who you are." That's motherly what? It's motherly advice. Mothers do that from time to time. And so that's motherly advice. And that's when Jesus responds and says, in essence, this. He says, "Woman, I'm God in the flesh. I don't need advice how to handle this problems or the problems of the affairs of man. And I don't need advice on how to demonstrate who I am." I mean, that's in essence what's happening. Mary comes along and says, "Son, I know who you are. This would be a good chance in front of all these people to demonstrate who you are." And Jesus says, "What have I to do with thee? I don't need advice on how to manifest myself. I don't need advice to demonstrate who I am. I don't need advice to demonstrate my messiahship. I'm fully capable of doing that on my own," which is why we go from mother to woman. I don't need advice concerning those things. Do you understand that God doesn't need our advice? That's simple truth, isn't it? God doesn't need our advice. Listen, he doesn't need our advice on how things should be done. He doesn't need our advice on how he should handle our situation or our circumstances. God doesn't need advice on what he should have done or should do for us, or what he should have done in your life. God doesn't need advice on those. He doesn't need our input on how he should reveal himself to us. He doesn't need our advice on how he should prove himself and who he is. God doesn't need our advice concerning those things. Christ didn't need her advice, and he doesn't need our advice. Now, Mary had somewhat of an excuse, I guess. She was a mother, and she was his mother. I would think, as his mother, I can understand why she might feel that she had some right to issue advice. Well, come on, that makes sense. I can see why Mary might think, "Well, you know, I'm his mother. I can express my advice and try to help him understand what he needs to do and how he ought to manifest himself and how he ought to work in this situation, how he ought to take care of this problem." And I understand why a mother would do that. But it was silly for Mary, as a child of God, to issue advice, even though I understand it as a mother. It's foolish for you and I, you know, to try to dictate what we expect from God. It's foolish for me to dictate or give God advice. And I know none of us would ever sit down in our prayer lives and say, "Listen, God, I got a little advice for you. If you want my advice," and I know, Lord, this is unsolicited advice, "but Lord, you know, if you would do this, or I think here's how you should handle it." But we give God advice all the time. Oh, come on, say amen. We give him advice all the time because we know how we want it to be handled and how we ought to think it. And we know it's advice because we're so upset when it doesn't work out like we wanted it to. And we're giving God advice about how he should handle this and how he should handle that and how we think you ought to do this and how we think we ought to do that. And we don't word it that way. But it's evident in the fact, come on, it's evident in the fact of how discouraged we are when it doesn't work out like we wanted it to. And I understand why Mary would do it. It'd be foolish for us. Who am I to challenge why God does what he does in my life? Who am I to whine or complain because of what God allowed? Who am I to get discouraged or depressed over what God did do or didn't do in my life? I have no authority in these things. And I have no right to give God advice over to how to deal with my life. Who is the pot to tell the potter what he should do? I have no authority or right to do such things. Who are we to demand that God prove himself in some way that we require, or to do that which we require? Look over in Isaiah chapter 40 quickly, if you will. Give you something to do. Help you stay awake. Isaiah chapter 40. You awake?
Amen.
Now, I know all of you aren't. So wake up and say amen. All right, are you all awake?
Amen.
All right. Isaiah chapter 40. Look in verse 10, if you will. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. You say, "Well, how do you know we're not all awake?" Because I can see. Isaiah 40, verse 10. we're going to quietly close in prayer and get up and just leave you sitting here and walk out. You'll wake up, think the rapture had happened, and then you'll be sorry. Isaiah 40, God doesn't need our advice. Verse 10, behold, Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He's talking about his coming, but behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock as a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry it in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are young. Now notice, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You've read this, haven't you? In this amazing passage, meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord and being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as small as dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And he goes on and on talking about this all the way down through about verse 17 or so when he talks about how powerful our God is. And he asks that rhetorical question, who did God take counsel from? Who are we to give God advice or counsel? Right. And so he rebukes Mary here for the fact that he needed not her counsel. He didn't need her advice as to what to do or how to do things. The fact is that the pot has no right to tell the potter what to do. You know, this morning, listen, if you're unsaved today, you have no right to tell God how he must reveal himself, how he must prove himself. Don't you get weary of people say, well, if God is, if God would do that, then I would believe. And if there is a God, why doesn't he do this? Who is the pot to tell the potter what he has to do to reveal himself? Right. The existence of the pot is proof of the potter.
Amen.
And so who are we? And who am I in my saved life to get discouraged? Oh, come on, listen. I know this is simple stuff this morning, but who am I to get discouraged and depressed over what's going on in my life when it's being conducted in the providence of God's will? Right. And who am I to challenge that authority and to give God continual advice about how my life ought to be ran and if how things should be done and how things should be dealt with and how God should handle all my problems? And again, I know we don't get on our knees and say, God, I got some advice for you, but that's exactly what we do when we get discouraged and depressed because God's not dealing with stuff the way we think he should. And then thirdly, Jesus gave her a mild rebuke concerning agenda in John 2 and verse 4. He says, woman, I'm not under your authority. What have I to do with thee? What advice do I need from you? And then we see agenda in the last part of that. Mine hour is not yet come. She wants him to reveal himself, to prove and demonstrate who he is. This is not a reference to the cross, but this is a reference to the time of his openly performing miracles. He says, it's not my time yet. I'm not yet ready to reveal everything that I am. And that's seen in the fact that when Jesus does move in this situation, he doesn't broadcast it. Because if you notice in verse 9, the only people who understood what was going on was the guys who were dipping out the wine. Because if you were carrying around a bunch of firkins of water and it was turning into wine, you would notice that. And so they see that, but nobody else knows what's going on. And Jesus says, it's not yet time. In other words, I will reveal myself in my time. Not in your time, but in my time. And mine hour is not yet was a mild rebuke to remind her that he would work and operate in his own time. He's about to reveal himself. Well, come on. He already is being revealed, but he's about to reveal himself openly and broadly, but he's going to do it in his time. He's not going to be rushed by Mary. He's going to fulfill it and do it and reveal himself in his own time. You know, man, and you know this, again, simple truths, man tends to act as if God constantly works late. We joke about it all the time. You know, God's never early, but he's never late. And we act as if God sometimes just keeps us in suspense for the purpose of doing so. And we tend to act as if God constantly works late or doesn't work at all sometimes. But the reality is that in the life of the child of God, who's right with God, God always works. Come on, do you believe that?
Yes.
If you're saved this morning and you're seeking his will and has surrendered to his authority and his timing, God always works. There's never been a situation in my life in which I was right with God that God was not working. Now, he may not have been taking my advice, but he's always working. There may have been times when I wasn't surrendering to his authority and what he was doing, but God was working. Listen, God always works. There is no late or early with an eternal God. And so he's always working. No matter what the situation may be, he's always working in our life. But he always works in his own time. I mean, how many of us don't know that truth? We all know it. There's not a thing I've said this morning we don't already know. And when it comes to God's working, he works on his timetable, within his providence, in the timing that he desires. If God's going to fix a problem in your life, he's going to fix it. But he's going to do it in his own time. And if God's going to deal with a circumstance or an issue in your life, he's going to deal with it. And he always does, but he's going to do it in his time. I wish sometimes he would do it in my time, which would really probably mess everything up. But it would make me feel better at the moment if God worked in my estimation of what is early. But God always works in his time. And who are we to tell God what time he must work or what time he needs to work? You know, man always perceives this to be late. And all because he perceives it to be late and because God doesn't, I'm trying to think how I want to say this, because God doesn't work in the time that we've dictated. So we assume that's late, but God always works in his time. Well, come on, I'm glad we have a God who always works, and he always works in his time. See, what happens is this. We want to take the authority, give God advice as to how he should work, and then when he doesn't follow it, we think he's late. Does that make sense to us? We want to take the authority, dictate to God how this should be dealt with, Brother Mason, and how it should be taken care of. And when God doesn't fall in line with our advice, we think, well, God's not doing anything. He's late. God's not acting. So you know what? When God doesn't act, you know what you got to do? That's when we say this really unintelligent thing. Well, you know, I just got to do what I got to do. I just got to do. I mean, I got to do something. And that's when we start. There's no little ones up here, so I can say it. That's when we start being stupid. Yes. Amen. When we start doing stupid things, when we start acting like, well, I just got to work. No, what you got to do is surrender to God's authority. Amen. Stop trying to give God advice. And understand that God will work in his time. I think Jesus went to that wedding intending to deal with the wine issue. Nothing surprised him. I'm pretty confident that one of the reasons he was there was to deal with the wine issue. I think he did everything purposefully. I don't think when Jesus got there, he said to his disciples, well, man, I wish we hadn't stayed because I had no idea they didn't have enough wine. I think he went there with a plan to deal with that wine. Just makes sense, doesn't it? He did everything with a plan, but he was going to deal with it under his authority. He was going to deal with it the way he desired to, and he was going to do it in his time. And the same thing's true of our life. There's not a problem in your life or my life that God is not aware of.
That's right. That's right.
And there's not a problem or situation in our life that God doesn't have a plan for.
Amen.
But we've got to recognize his authority in dealing with it. Amen. We've got to realize he doesn't take our advice. And then we have to understand that God's going to address it in his time. God's never late. He's not. We have stories throughout the Word of God, don't we, that shows he's never late. We don't take time to turn there, but in Luke chapter 7, I was thinking about that widow at Nain. You know, when her son had died, her only son, and she now appeared to be alone without a son, but Jesus came in his own time as the casket was leaving the funeral. No, Jesus came in his own time as the casket was leaving the funeral, and that woman that day went home with her living son. He's never late.
Right.
Amen? Amen. Never late. Even when the casket's leaving the funeral, he's still never late. You know, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus came to Jairus came to Jesus because his daughter was laying at home sick. Remember that story? Isn't that a great story? Jesus started to go with him, but he had no sooner started to go with him than that sick woman showed up. And so Jesus dealt with her, and in the process of dealing with her, the servants come and tell him, you know, it's too late, she's dead. So Jesus goes home with him anyway. When he gets there, you know, the servants have said, you waited too long, and they begin to mock and laugh at Jesus because he was so late in showing up. And little did that man know, in just a few moments, he would once again be holding his living daughter.
Amen.
He's never late.
Right.
Do you not think that Jesus had a plan? Do you not think that Jesus understood by helping this woman, this young lady was going to die, and God knew all along what he was going to do? when he arrived there. What a shame it would have been if that man had said, well, that's it, it's too late. I'm not taking you back, it's too late. You know the story of Mary and Martha and their brother who had been dead for 3 days, and Lazarus' sister said, oh, if you'd only been here sooner. Remember that? And all Jesus had to do was say those words, Lazarus, come forth. He's never late. He always has a plan. And until you recognize the fact that he only operates in his time, he only looks late when we're trying to dictate the time. That's why he looks to us as if he's late. But God has a plan, and he's never late. Listen, this morning as we wind this up, I'm to remember his authority. I'm not to presume to tell God what he should or should not do, or should or should have done. And I'm to realize that he works in his time. Who am I to dictate to God the timing of anything he does, since with God all things are possible, therefore it's impossible for him to be late. God can work and change circumstances whenever he chooses to. Can I tell you this morning that God always saves when he chooses to? He calls when he wants to, and we need to respond whenever he calls. Now notice this quickly, and we'll quit. When allowed to be God, I want you to notice what happens when we allow God to be God, when we stop giving him advice, and we operate in his timing. Notice what is possible when that happens, quickly. Jesus, in his grace, met the need. He not only met the need, but he met it abundantly. It says in verse 9, and when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and says, man, paraphrasing here, this is the best wine I've ever drank. Usually they bring out the good stuff up front. You've brought it out later. He was amazed at how delicious the wine was, because when God is allowed to be God, when we stop giving advice and allow God to work in his time, he always meets the need abundantly. He does here as well. Why settle for second best? Why not let God work and do what God does? And he meets that need abundantly. You know, after Jesus mildly rebuked Mary, Mary now understood her place, and she gave some great advice in verse 5. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Amen. Do it. Submit to his will, submit to his timing, his supply. He doesn't need our counsel, and we need his. And so Mary just says, do what he says to do. Come on, that's good advice. Stop giving advice. Do what he says to do, and he will meet the need abundantly. So notice how Jesus met that need. In verse 7, he commanded them to fill the water pots. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. You know, that was a lot of work, 150 gallons of water. But they filled them and carried it out. And they not only did as he commanded, but they did so willingly and apparently wholeheartedly, because it says they filled them to the brim. If I was packing 150 gallons of water, I don't know if I'd fill every single pot to the brim, but the Bible says that that's exactly what they did. They obeyed. And then he commanded them to dip the wine out. Now, we don't know if the water became wine in the pot or whether it became wine when they dipped it out or whether it became wine when they poured it out, but at some point it became wine. And if you'd been standing there watching all this happening, unaware of what was going on, you might think all this was being done by the labor of the servants. They carried the water. They're dipping it out. They're pouring out. You might think to yourself, boy, those are some amazing guys. Look what they've done with that water. Poured it out, and this is all taking place because of the labor of the servants. It might look like they fixed the problem. Don't you think? Right. The truth is, though, that while the means appear to be human, the results were divine. Amen. You know, God most often works in conjunction with our obedience his revealed will, but the results are always divine. When I submit to his authority, when I stop giving him advice, and I allow him to work in his timing, then I do what I can do. I fill the water pots. That's what I can do. And I do it wholeheartedly. And I might be tempted to step back and say, look what I've done. But the truth of the matter is, the results may look human, but they're always divine. It's the result of God's blessing on my surrender to his authority, my surrender to his advice, if you want to use that word, and my surrender to his timing. And while it may look like I've done a lot, the truth is that God has done it all. Amen? Yes. Amen? Yes. Then the second thing we notice is, and that we need to remember, is that God always saves the best to last. That's an old message from this passage. But verses 9 through 10, it's true. God always saves the best to last. That means that the best is yet to come. That it's surrendered his timing, which always seems to us to be late, which means it's always kind of last. God always, when it works out, it's always best. And then lastly, when a person will remember who God is in their life and not dictate to God how he should act and obey his will, God will always be glorified in their life. The end result of this is verse 11, which should be all of our desire, says, "And he manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him." What a tremendous result, don't you think? When it was all over with, God was glorified. What if Jesus had taken Mary's advice and just turned that water into wine, got way ahead of everything? But it was through this whole process that Jesus is glorified, and people saw what happened and took place, and they believed on him. Not only that, it encouraged those who were already following him. His disciples believed. It's not that they didn't believe before, but now they believe because of what they've seen. Come on, isn't it true? Listen, I'll shut up. Isn't it true that when we come to the point in our saved life where we learn just to submit ourselves to authority and we give up trying to dictate how God's going to do everything, stop giving him advice and just say, in all seriousness, thy will be done. Just do what you would do. And Lord, I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to resist that fleshly urge to take that position of I must do something. I'm going to let you work and allow you to work. And I'm going to take Mary's advice in verse 5, and I'm just going to do whatever you tell me to do. Isn't it true that when that unwinds and it comes to its end, it's always good? It's always good. Listen, this morning, there are too many people who profess to be saved, and that's most of us in this room this morning. There are too many people who profess to be saved who are discouraged and they're defeated in the saved life because of some circumstance that God did not take their advice concerning. He didn't submit himself to their authority in some aspect. There are those who are angry with God. Worst of all, there are those who harbor bitterness toward God because God didn't work something out. God didn't do something the way they thought he should. God didn't take their advice. God didn't do it in their timing. Come on, listen up. If you've been around churches very much at all, you know there are a lot of bitter people wandering around because God didn't do something the way they thought it should be done. And because of that, they're harboring bitterness. Then there are some who are held back. They're held back from surrendering to God's will in their lives because they haven't come to the place yet of trusting God's authority over all. Listen, if God's leading you to do something or calling you to do something, I don't know how God's going to work it out. I don't know how God's going to provide. I don't know how God's going to supply. I just know this much, that if you'll submit to his authority, stop telling God how he has to do it, and just set back, surrender, and watch God work, it will be great in the end. But there are those who will never surrender to do God's will fully because they're not willing to trust his authority. And unfortunately, there are too many who are lost, who don't know Christ as their Savior because they have not accepted the gospel, all because they don't recognize God's authority in their life. They don't recognize his authority to call their sin, sin. They don't recognize his authority to demand what he would demand for that sin to be dealt with. They don't recognize his authority in accepting the gospel. And they're not saved. The truth of the matter is, if there's somebody in this room this morning that's not saved, people who are not saved for one reason. They don't recognize God's authority over their life.
That's right. Yeah.
I understand the reason they're not saved is because they didn't accept the gospel. But the reason they don't accept the gospel is because they don't recognize God's authority to exercise condemnation in relationship to their sin. Because if you recognize his authority, you would get saved. That's why 1 Thessalonians say there are those in hell because they obey not the gospel. They're not willing to recognize God's authority to demand salvation a certain way. If you're this morning, you're not saved. Oh, Christ is your Savior. If you're willing to recognize the fact that God has the right to condemn you and that God has the right to demand what he will for salvation, if you'd come, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. But you've got to be willing to surrender unto him first. You know, if we're going to have a relationship with God and a relationship that's going to be joyous and victorious, man, I say this all the time. If you're going to be saved, you might as well enjoy it.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
And if you're going to be joyous in your saved life, if you're going to have a victorious Christian life and enjoy the victorious Christian life, then we must, first of all, fully surrender to his authority. We must surrender to his will. Come on, say amen.
Amen.
That's a continual process, but it needs to be a continual process. of surrendering to His will, recognizing God's authority. We've got to stop seeking to give Him advice. Amen?
Amen.
And stop trying to dictate how God should work things out in my life and how God should deal with this. And then we've got to surrender to His timing. Say, God, I'm just going to wait. You're like me, I hate waiting. But if I'm going to be victorious, I've got to learn to just wait and let God work. And then lastly, I've got to do what Mary said. Just do what He says to do. And lo and behold, when it's all over with, I'll guarantee you God will deal with it abundantly. And when that's over with, you know what will happen? God will get the glory and not you. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.